We're turning to Matthew chapter 28 tonight. Matthew chapter 28. Resurrection of Jesus Christ can easily be said is the thing that the disciples never got over. They saw Him die, some of them. They knew He was placed in the tomb. But then He conquered that death. And He came out of that tomb. We find them talking about it everywhere. Tonight I want us to read a few verses after the resurrection of Christ, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired word. Let's seek His face now in prayer. Father in heaven, we have been singing this night about the grace that Thou hast bestowed upon sinful men. And how we glory in that grace tonight. We're thankful that Christ not only died for us, but He loved us. That a death that He died was a demonstration of that love for us. We're thankful that His death is sufficient now to bring us into Thy presence. Yea, His death will bring us all the way to glory. Our Father, tonight it's our desire that we might see Christ uplifted and exalted among us, that our hearts might be turned to Him, that we might go away from this meeting tonight having seen Christ and loved Him, and make Him known to those around about us. To that end, O Lord, I pray that Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit. I confess before men that I have no power to bless men. And I ask, O Lord, that Thou would indeed take and use me tonight to glorify Jesus Christ, Thy Son. Speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of Thy people. Speak tonight to the hearts of those among us that are dead in trespasses and sins, and cause them to live. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. 1517, October the 31st, Martin Luther went and nailed 95 theses upon a door in Wittenberg. Because of what he did that and the Reformation that came later from that act, and many other, how God used him, we call this month Reformation Month. Dr. Cairns has been preaching a series on the Reformation in England. I'm not going to continue that series tonight. I'll leave plenty for him to preach about when he comes back. But I would like to speak concerning the Reformation, to a certain extent anyways, tonight, because the Reformation is a puzzlement to historians. Secular historians read about what went on there in that time period, and they're puzzled. How could insignificant theologians, who didn't even agree many times among themselves, who often were found fighting among themselves, how could they change the world in the fashion in which it was changed? Why, some of them even died, ended up being martyrs, would seemingly have given their life and sufferings in vain. And yet from their deaths, more than the deaths of perhaps other people, God used it to spread the Reformation further. I think the answer to these historians is in the passage that we've been reading together tonight. Verse 18 says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, the Great Commission. Jesus Christ, according to this passage, is giving a commission to those 11 disciples who are there with Him in Galilee. This is not His first appearance to the brethren. He has appeared on several occasions before this. He had appeared in Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. Now He appears in Galilee on a mountain. Which mountain, we don't know. Some think perhaps it was that mountain on which He was transfigured before His disciples, way up in the north of Israel. But we don't know. But there are 11 of them there. And to them he gave a great commission, or so we call it now. I think we could say it's great because in this commission at least, we have summarized for us that which entails the other commissions or other statements that he made to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. In Mark, he tells them to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, part of that is here in his statements in verse 19. In Luke, they're to preach repentance and remission of sin. And we'll see in a little bit that again, part of that statement is found in verse 19. In John's gospel, he says they're to wait for the power of the Holy Ghost. And we'll see before we're through that that power is indeed mentioned in verse 20. We could say, I say that this is the Great Commission because it entails everything else about the commission. But more than that, it's the Great Commission because of what it reveals about Christ and how great He is. Jesus Christ is great tonight. And it's my prayer tonight that this is what we would see as we leave this meeting. The greatness of Jesus Christ. More than that, it's a Great Commission because of the great obligation that it places the people of God under. Tonight, then, let's look at this Great Commission. And as we do, perhaps we can draw our attention to different time periods and different things that happened in the Reformation. And gain understanding, then, as to how that this was the commission being worked out in the Reformation that Christ gave there on the Mount in Galilee. And that's the reason why certain things happened the way they did. First of all, let's look tonight at the power of Christ, as it's revealed in verse 18. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." We can read over that very quickly and it not strike our hearts. Tonight I want us to meditate upon what he is saying here. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. All authority is mine in heaven and earth. It's interesting that it had been promised that he would have authority over the nations. In Psalm 2 and verse 9, Jehovah says to Christ, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I'll give it all to you. The ends of the earth will be yours. You'll break them with a rod of iron." More than that, Psalm 110, verse 1 talks about this one who would come. And Jehovah said to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Another promise given to Jesus Christ concerning the authority that would be given to him. He came to this earth, born of a virgin, walked among men, baptized by the Holy Ghost. Then he was taken out into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost and tempted there. And the evil one came to him, and one of the temptations that he brought before Christ is very interesting. Because in Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it." But our Lord never faltered before the evil one when he was tempted. He never compromised in order to get the promises that were made unto him. He would have all power given unto him, but he wouldn't get it through the means of the evil one. He had power on earth, it says in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6, to forgive sins. John 17 and verse 2 says that the Father had given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And there was great authority that he displayed while he walked here on earth. This power that he has now received is not the power of his deity. As God, he had power over all men. It's the power that he receives for being the God-man and taking his position as the Messiah and walking on earth and doing the will of the Father. Philippians chapter 2 says this, verse 8, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Why is he exalted? Because he's the God-man. He obeyed Christ. He obeyed the Father to the point of death. Nothing could stop him from doing the will of the Father, and he was willing to go all the way to the cross and die there for his people. A price was paid for the authority that he received as the God-man. But here we have before something of the preeminence of that authority being mentioned. the domain in which this authority be exercised is mentioned, heaven and earth. The authority given to Christ is above all authority in heaven and in earth. That includes things visible and things invisible, things high and things low. How much dominion is given to him? It says all power. All power. Nothing left out. Not lacking in any whit. All power has been given unto Jesus Christ. Years ago, when I was growing up, right after I was saved, a young Christian, I was hearing some prophetic teachings and wrote down concerning some of these teachings, different truths. One of the things that I wrote down I thought was a truth, and later I've come to find it is not a truth. One of the things that was taught to me at that time is that Jesus Christ is not now a king. He will be a king later. There will come a day where he will reign for 1,000 years, and then he will be a king. As I've come to study the Scripture, I find that that is not the New Testament teaching. That is so far removed from the New Testament teaching that it's pagan. I'm not saying that Jesus Christ and his authority as king will not reveal that authority in a greater way in the future than he does now. But what I am saying is that right now Jesus Christ is king and he has all authority. He lacks nothing tonight. He will not get more power later on given to him. There may be different ways in which he displays this authority and power, but now he sits enthroned at God's right hand. Nothing can go on in this universe apart from his will. He reigns supreme as king. And the one that we're reading about now sits now also in glory. They were seeing Christ crucified, but they're now seeing him as glorified. And the stigma that would be attached to his crucifixion certainly would somehow be eclipsed now as they see him in his glory and start to understand something of his power and his majesty. They'd never be ashamed again before men. For he sits enthroned as a king above all power and authority. The Bible says throughout the New Testament that this is indeed the case of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, in the preaching of the word there, the apostle asserts the word which was sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Lord of all. You can't get much clearer than that. The apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25 says, for he must reign until all enemies are put under his feet. He's going to continue to reign until every enemy bows a knee before him. You say, well, does he have the power now to change their hearts? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He has that power to subdue everything now. He could wrap up the universe right now. He could cause every person that's here in the face of the earth to lick the dust before him now if he so desired. It's not a lack of power. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22 talks about the enthroned Christ. And it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. He's the supreme king. There's nothing that takes precedent over Jesus Christ tonight. There's no laws higher than his laws. There's no government higher than his government, whether that government be made of men or be made of demons. He reigns. He's king. He sits upon a throne. We look on a little bit further in the writings of Peter. We find the same thing in Peter's writings. He talks about Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He's king. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 and says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince, or more literally, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King immortal, invisible, unchangeable. He is the only wise God, Jesus Christ. I've only given you a sampling of the Scripture in the New Testament, what it says about Christ being king, about his authority and his power. But as we start to read then about the enthronement of Christ, we have some understanding then of what went on in the book of the Acts. And it gives us more understanding then of what went on at the Reformation. It wasn't just Luther in Germany deciding he was going to have a Reformation one day, and a Reformation comes about. It wasn't Calvin in Geneva deciding one day it would be great if we just reformed this city and got rid of the evil and brought in righteousness. It wasn't Knox going into Scotland and thinking that, well, you know, by my wit and by my wisdom and by my charm, I'm going to charm these people into a Reformation to change their thoughts and their ideas and their way of life. It was the enthroned Christ reaching down from glory and laying hold of a man and using that man with all of his imperfections. Using him. There were times he laid a hold of a man and he didn't use him in that way. He came down and opened the heart of John Huss to great truth. And Huss died at the stake for those truths. His followers later would propagate those truths, and even Luther himself would come to agree with Huss on many, many issues. But Huss didn't see under his ministry the same extent and reformation that Luther would yet see. The same could be said of Wycliffe, a mighty man of God. When Christ got ready to move, he moved all through Europe at one time. Luther, born in 1483. Right after him, Zwingli, born in 1484. Just a year apart. A few years after that, in the early 1500s, Calvin is born. And a few years after that, Knox is born. And these men, independent of one another, not so much sitting under each other's throne and listening to their teacher, but each man independently coming to knowledge of truth and taking that truth and giving it out, and God using them mightily. If you read their writings, there's something that each one of these men are convinced of, something that the Church of Christ today has lost sight of. They are convinced that all power was given unto Jesus Christ in heaven and earth. Power did not reside in the Pope, did not reside in the Holy Roman Empire. There was a one-world church in their day. There was, as it were, the Holy Roman Empire that at least said that it had authority throughout the known world or that part of the world. And they didn't fear man or any man that took the glory to himself. They stood up instead and preached the gospel. And each one of them was convinced in his own heart and mind that Jesus Christ is King, that He's sovereign, that He's sovereign. Pick up the Institutes of Christian Religion by John Calvin, and you're amazed at how he saw the glory of Christ. You're just amazed. Christ enthroned, ruling the world, providentially and supernaturally, Christ working the affairs of men. But he wasn't to be outdone by Luther. Luther felt the best work that he ever wrote was a book called The Bondage of the Will. Man enslaved to sin and can't break free from that slavery. The sovereign king sitting upon his throne commands understanding to be brought into the darkened heart. He wrote that book against Erasmus's teaching. The great scholar, Luther, was going to take him on by using the word of God and showing that Christ is king and men are bound by sin. And unless Christ sets them free by the preaching of the gospel, they'll live and die in their sin. Zwingli believed the same truth. Knox the same truth. And they weren't afraid to stand against kings. They weren't afraid to stand against councils of men or queens. And though they were threatened, and though they were put in situations that it looked like they may die for the cause of Christ, they say, well, if I have to die like the three Hebrew children, if I die, I die. But still, I'm going to preach the truth. Christ is King, and I'm going to obey Him and not submit to your authority. One of the things we need in our day and age is another Reformation, where we see Christ high and lifted up, where we believe Him to be a King supreme, and He makes all the rules, and He calls all the shots, He gives all the orders, and we just merely carry them out. He is sovereign. He is King. He is still burying nations that fight against Him. He is still fighting against people that fight against Him. And He is still sovereignly bringing men and women to Himself and moving in our day and age. Well, it's thrilling at times to read about what God is doing in our day and age in other countries. What He's doing in Russia right now under the ministry there of Kryuchkov and those men. Or even what He's doing in Red China under some of the preachers there who have been faithful unto Him. But in this country, the church seems to be powerless. It doesn't take much to stop the church. This church starts a forward movement, and all of a sudden obstacles come, the church retreats. Part of the reason is they've lost the vision of Christ, and all authority has been given to Him. Christ is not their king. The church might be their king, or a man might be their king, but Christ is not. Tonight, Jesus Christ sits enthroned. He has given laws. He's going to see those laws carried out. He has set what His mandate is. He's going to see His mandate carried out. He has told His church what they're to do, and He's going to see that His church does that, or He's going to take the candlestick away from His church and let the church rot. He can go and build another church. He will have His will carried out in the earth. And when He was speaking to the apostles here, He was saying, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Everything obeys me. I can do what I want in the earth. I can come back in a few years. I can come back in 2,000 years. But whatever happens in these 2,000 years, I'm going to work out the purpose that God has for me. It will be accomplished. I am king. Having told that to the apostles, He then tells them what their mission is in life, what they are to do. In verse 19, we see some of that stated for us very clearly. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. We look at the power of Christ. Let's look now at the precept of Christ, what He demands out of His people. Go therefore and teach all nations. The scope of this is this command to go and teach is broader than just the 11 disciples. There have been those who, even in Calvin's day, thought that this only had to do with the 11 apostles and had nothing to do with their church. I know of a preacher up north who says that this was in another dispensation and we're free from the charge here given by Christ to His apostles. And why the statement at the end of verse 20, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world? Our Lord knew the 12 or 11 here weren't going to live to the end of the world. He'd be with them always to the end of the world. Why? The commission would not change. It would be a commission for His church to carry on. And He would be with His people as they carried out this commission to the end of the world, till the end of time. What is the commission? I say the scope is broader than just the 11 disciples. It carries on down through the church in each generation. The scope is also broader than just what we normally think of teaching. If you have a marginal reading, you'll see that the word behind this word teach is literally make disciples. Make disciples. It's a different word than the word you find in verse 20. There's a word for discipleship, disciples, and this is the verb form of that word. Go, make disciples. That's more than teaching. Go and bring them to submission. Go and call them to repentance. Don't just teach them what I have told you to teach them. Call them to repentance. Call them to obedience. Call them to faith in these truths. Make disciples of them. Scope is broader than even the nation of Israel. It says you're to do this to all nations. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Disciple the nations. More than just the nation of Israel. Even more than just individuals. The word of isn't found in the text. Go and make disciples. Go and disciple all nations. He's viewing the nations as though they're His pupils. And He says, you go to that nation and you bring it to submission. You go to that nation, you bring it to submission. You preach everything I've told you to preach in that nation and you call them to repentance. And so what do you find the apostles doing? They went into the nation. They went into the marketplace. They went into the synagogues. When they were brought before rulers, they said the same thing. Christ is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He commands you to repent. They were going to bring the nations to repentance. They went to Macedonia. It didn't matter. They went to Antioch. It didn't matter. As to where God took him, it was up to him, but they were going to bring him to repentance. They were going to give the gospel to every creature, everyone, low and high. And they were, as it were, to disciple the nations. Oh, this involves individuals. You can't reach a nation without reaching individuals. But the way it's actually stated here before us is instructive for us. Christ is on a throne. He has all power and authority. There are nations out there that belong to Him. And He says, you go and take the nations for Christ. You go and preach the gospel to them. You go and call them to repentance from the highest in the land to the lowest in the land. This is what you're to do. What a commission. What a commission. Disciple the nations. Make them followers of me. Make them my pupils. Instruct them in the things of God and call them to repentance and make them to follow after me. So we have the 12 going out to accomplish this will. We have Paul as well doing the same. And you know what, the Reformation, that's exactly what took place. The reformers in the sphere that God put them, trying to bring everything in submission to Jesus Christ. Everything. John Knox didn't have any qualms at all about telling Queen Mary she couldn't perform her Mass in Scotland. Scotland didn't belong to the Queen. It didn't belong to John Knox. It belonged to Jesus Christ. It belonged to Jesus Christ. And He was King. And He wasn't afraid then to tell Mary to get rid of her Mass and keep her Mass out. You're offending Christ. He's King. You're going to bring His wrath upon our country. Leave your Mass alone. People don't want it. We've also stated that we want to bow in submission to Christ alone and get rid of your Mass. Why could He say such a statement? Christ had told them to go and disciple the nations. Go and disciple the nations. Oh, there have been many people who have gone and discipled the nations after themselves, conquered nations, risen up, handfuls of men have gone into a nation and taken over and ruled that nation, and they make the people miserable. Christ is saying, you go into the nation, you preach this gospel, you disciple these nations and make them happy by following after me. So the reformers had that intent. There was no question in John Calvin's mind what he was to do in Geneva if he was to stay there. No question in his mind. He was to bring those people in submission to the gospel as much as God gave him liberty and power to do it. And so he did. And God blessed his efforts. Well, how do you make disciples of all nations? He gives us two things that we're to do among the nations. Number one, the means for discipling the nations is to baptize. The second thing we're to do, the second means given to us, is to teach. We're to teach. Baptism. It's funny that some people don't get any further in our day from this idea of baptism. They want to argue about it. They want to fight about it. What is baptism? Well, it's admission to the church, but it's more than that. In baptism, a man is indeed publicly swearing allegiance to Christ, but it's more than that. In our confession, we talk about the baptism as being a sign and seal of our covenant union with Christ, that mystical union we have with God. Baptism. That public declaration that I know that I am with Christ, that I am in Christ, that He belongs to me, and I belong to Him. A public statement. He says, you're to go into every nation, and you're to baptize the people with this in mind. Now, his baptism is a little different than John's. John's baptism is primarily among one nation. This is among many nations. John's baptism anticipated redemption. Christ's baptism is after the accomplishment of redemption. John's baptism would one day cease. He was preparing the people for the coming of Christ. Christ's baptism wouldn't cease until the end of the age. He would go with His people. They were to baptize. They were to call men to repentance in a public declaration of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in the name of the Trinity. Interesting, it doesn't say the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There's one name, three persons. The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is the expanded name of God. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Use that name in your baptism. Call men to identify publicly with the Trinity. Call them to identify publicly with the triune God, the living God, the real God. He's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Many people, when they go into a nation now, they try to find the lowest common denominator with the people that are there. Rather than teaching the great truths about the Trinity, they try to find some combination with the tribal deities whereby they might have some kind of a give and take. One man from Africa was telling me about how in his land that missionaries came in and rather than have the Lord's Supper, they instead had what they called the Lord's Supper, and they brought in goat sacrifices and drinking of blood. And they say, well, we have the Lord's Supper and they have this pagan. Let's just bring them both together. The Lord says, none of that. They're to identify with who I am. They're identifying with me. You're to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's interesting, it doesn't say anything about the mode here of baptism. I think we might be surprised if we study the Scripture aright in our day to find what the Scripture actually says about the mode of baptism, or what it doesn't say. If you were to study church history right after the days of the apostles, you might be surprised as to what mode they were using. The Bible doesn't really say anything about the mode here, but it does tell us that they're to obey the command. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Perform this act of public declaration that they are in union with Christ. Perform this sign and seal that they are indeed engrafted into Christ and are saved by that engrafting. But they're to do more than that. Verse 20 says, they're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you. Well, Christ spoke many times about what people were to believe. Well, that's what you're to command men. You're to command men what they're to believe concerning God, as our catechism says. Everything that God has revealed about Himself that they're to believe, you're to command them to believe. You look at the apostles' writings and you're staggered about what they expected their followers to believe. Why, Paul, in what is many termed his first letter, the 1 Thessalonians, he writes there about election. That's what he starts off with. Wasn't a hard doctrine for Paul. He wrote about those great things. I heard a preacher once say that even if I believe in election, I'd never preach it. It makes people angry. Well, if the Bible talks about election, how can you leave it out? How can you not talk about it? How can you not discuss it? Man didn't write this book. God did. And Christ says, preach everything I've commanded you. Here are things you're to preach concerning my salvation. Preach everything. Leave nothing out. I've commanded you what to believe here. Believe that. You have no right to take it away. Talks about creation. Christ being the creator of men. That's not a popular doctrine today. People like you to leave that out, or somehow make concessions with what the Scripture says and the theory of evolution. No, no. Preach the fact that Christ is the Creator. It's to be taught. He says, teach my disciples everything. How I made the world and how I'm going to end the world. And don't like to hear about hell today. That's not popular. My, if you took out everything that wasn't popular in the Scripture, you wouldn't have much left. But Jesus Christ talked more on hell than perhaps any other writer in the New Testament. He spoke about it. He described it. He told you what would happen there. He was warning people. The Lord says, tell my disciples everything I've commanded you that they're to believe concerning me, how I live, and what I love, and how I'm going to judge the world. Teach them everything. Leave nothing out. We're also to teach what Christ has commanded concerning our duties. The duties that He requires of His people. We're to leave nothing out. Some of those duties are moral issues. They're issues of morality. Christ says you to live this way. We're to teach those things. It may not be popular in our day, but we're to teach them. There may be moral issues that offend the mind and heart of man. We're still to teach them. Some don't like what the Scripture says on the Sabbath day. Well, we're not to bow the Sabbath day to men. If the Bible talks about the Sabbath day, we talk about the Sabbath day. Some men don't like what the Scripture says about adultery or against sodomy. You don't bow the Scripture to what men want. Christ says you're to teach everything concerning my commandments to men. I haven't given you liberty to pick and choose what you want to teach to men. You're to teach everything. Some people don't think covetousness is wrong. Just a way of life. Covet after something, and with all your heart, go after it. Jesus said you're to teach all the commands. Everything I've commanded you, you're to give to men. You're to call men to obey me in every area of their life. This includes the ordinances of the church. The ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. They are to be followed. They are to be obeyed. They are to be practiced. Teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe. Teach them to keep them. The word observe there is a word for keep in the Greek. It's also the word used to translate guard. Teaching them to guard all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Keep them. Guard them. Protect them. Don't let anybody pervert them. Teach everything that I have commanded you. This does away with the traditions of men because Christ says, teach them what I have commanded you. It makes Christ the king and the authority and everything. He is establishing a ministry that's to be performed. It's not our ministry, it's His ministry. He has the right then to dictate in that ministry what's to be done and not to be done. If He has given commands and He has given His will clearly in the Scripture, then that will is to be obeyed because He is the king. All authority is His. As a preacher, I have no authority to change what the Scripture says. My authority is to preach what the Scripture says and to make it clear to the people of God that they might obey it. I have no authority to change it. A funny thing happened when we were out in California. One of the young men that were newly saved was having an argument in his family over some issue. It just so happened the members of his family were right on this issue and he was wrong. They called for Tom Tice and they brought him in and they asked Tom, well, Tom, you know, what do we do here? Who's right? So-and-so right or am I right? Tom says, well, let me read you what the Scripture says. He turned to the appropriate passage. He says, here, you read it. The man read it out loud. He says, I guess I'm wrong. He says, you know, I bet you wouldn't change this even if you could either, would you, Tom? Tom smiles and says, no. It's not my position to change the Scripture. You want to know what God has said to you? This is what He said. You're following Christ now. This is what you're to do in your life. And he bowed the knee to that. He bowed the knee to that, showing his heart was indeed regenerate. He was one of God's people. Go, therefore, and teach all nations. Make disciples. Disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we find this being carried out in the Reformation. Oh, they didn't all agree on baptism, but they're all agreed that Rome was wrong. They're all agreed that Rome's way of baptism and saving of the soul that comes by the cleansing of the baptismal waters is wrong. They baptized. They identified with the baptism of the Scripture, even though there was differences, agreements on certain issues in the baptism. One of the things that was hotly debated was, if a man had been baptized a Roman Catholic, did he have to be rebaptized a Protestant? A difficult issue. If a man was baptized into a man that believed, but he was in the Roman Church of Rome, do you have to be rebaptized even though, you know, you're baptized the first time under the believer. There are things that they debated, things they didn't agree on, but they did baptize. And there were things, even in trying to teach all things that Christ commanded, that they didn't agree on. There were times they met to try to work out their disagreements and left disagreeing. But they all agreed that this book was supreme in its authority. It wasn't man's authority. This book is supreme. And if what you believe is found in this book and you're following this book and Christ commands, well, that's what they were trying to work into God's people. Follow the book. Obey the book. And when they did that, God moved among them. He moved in a mighty way. Why did He do so? The last part of verse 20 says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let's think for a moment tonight on the presence of Christ that makes the making of disciples effectual, that makes all of our efforts worthwhile. The only way we can even think to accomplish the command that He has set out before us, even though He has power to command this, the only way we could ever think to accomplish it is found in the latter part of verse 20. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If that were not the case, everything we do is hopeless. He could have all power and authority and say, go out and do it, you're on your own, but He doesn't say that. All power and authority is given unto me, and I'm going to go with you. You're going to preach the gospel, and I'm going to preach it through you. You're going to call men to repentance, and I'm going to deal with their hearts. You're going to command men to obey me, and I'm going to make sure that they do obey me. I'm going with you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what took place at the Reformation? Christ coming down, laying hold of preachers, causing those preachers to preach the gospel, and literally liberating Europe from the bondage that she was under. Christ never changes. He has given us the promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Boy, that was the heart of the Reformation. You can't read a biography on Luther, a biography on Calvin or Knox, without getting this coming across in their life. Why, when they buried Knox in the ground, they said about Knox, here's a man who never feared the face of man. How could they say that about Knox? He knew they were walking right beside him with Jesus Christ. And all power and authority was given to Christ. And if Christ would go with him, he would have power to overcome. Moses said an interesting statement in Exodus chapter 33, verse 14 and 15. And he, that is Jehovah, said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he, that is Moses, said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. If I was there on the mount that day when Christ gave this command, I think that's what my heart response would have been. Lord, if you're going to demand all this out of me and you don't go up with me, I can't do it. I can't go forward. There's no hope. They're not going to obey me. They're not going to come at my bidding, at my eloquence. If you don't come with us, there's no hope for the cause that you've set us on. Promised his disciples in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. He says, if you gather in my name, I'll gather there with you. If you gather there and I'm outside the door, open the door and invite me in. If you want me to come and reign in your assembly and sup with you and fellowship with you, open the door and invite me into your assembly. How many churches across America that was at the prayer tonight? Lord Jesus, come into our assembly and reign. Come into our assembly as King, and by your Spirit move among the people. Weed out that which is evil. Bring in that which is righteous. Take away our false thoughts about thee. Bring in true thoughts about thee. How many churches is that true today? Luther made the break with Rome, and Calvin and Knox and the others came after him. And they called it a reformation because they were reforming even what Luther did. Luther broke from Rome and didn't go far enough. The other men said, let's even reform what Luther did. Luther said, if the Bible doesn't really command against certain practices that Rome did, then I'm not going to deal with them. The other reformers came and said, if the Bible doesn't command us to do certain practices, we're going to leave them out. We're going to obey the Scriptures. What God says to do, we're going to do. If He doesn't tell us to do it, we're going to leave it alone. Because of that, the Reformed Church under Calvin and Knox and the men, even in England, had a much purer revival that occurred and Reformation that occurred under their work. Christ said, I'll be with you. If you two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in their midst. More than that, John chapter 14 and verse 21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. He'll know me. When? When he's just among God's people? No. He'll know me as he walks and keeps my commands. He may be among God's people in the temple of God. He may be outside the temple of God under the mighty expanse that I rule over. But wherever he is, if he's keeping my commands, I'm going to manifest myself to that man because I love him. The Father loves him. Because of that, Luther wasn't afraid to go and debate in the same place that John Huss, who had a free pardon, a promise given him and no harm would come to him a few years earlier, 100 years earlier, had went to debate and was burned at the stake. They told Luther, he said, don't you understand you're going to this same kind of a debate? You've been granted the same kind of a pardon? How do you know anything different is going to happen to you? You couldn't deter Luther. You couldn't stop Luther. Well, if I die, I die. It's time to go and give the men the word. Go and tell them about Christ. He's King. If he wants me to lay down my life, I'll lay down my life. The same thing was said to the Apostle Paul. Bonds and afflictions await you in Jerusalem. They wept before him, and Paul says, you're breaking my heart. What are you weeping for me for? I'm willing not only to suffer affliction for Christ, I'm willing to die for Christ in Jerusalem. God has told me to go, I must go. Christ is King. He determines whether I live or die. He determines where I go and how I preach and how I conduct my life. As the reformers took that attitude, they couldn't be stopped. And some of them did die. Some of them did die. In England, we have Tyndale being put to death. Latimer and Ridley being put to death. Cranmer, Archbishop, being put to death. Cruel deaths. Burned at the stake. Leaving everything behind. That was God's calling for them. And as the king took them into the flames there, he took that flame and he spread it into a mighty reformation. And we're still in America reaping the benefits of what those men did in the flame back in their days. Well, they had the truth. They couldn't leave the truth alone. They couldn't stop baptizing men and teaching all that God had given them. They had to do it. They were commissioned to do so by Christ, and He's King. You want to fight against Christ? Fine, you'll destroy your nation, but we're going to do what Christ has told us to do. Oh, these men were overcomers, even in their death. Luther overcame. Holy Roman Empire declared Luther to be an outlaw outside the law and said, if you kill Luther, Lord bless you. No promise, no law or penalty be brought against you. And Luther lived the last 20-odd years of his life under that kind of a sentence. He died an old man, 62 years old. You wouldn't say that's old, but compared to the other reformers, he died 62 years old. Natural causes. God protected him. Pope told Luther, if you can persist in what you're doing, you're excommunicated. Pope sent his little paper down with his seal on it. Luther took the seal and the paper and he burned it publicly. That's what I think of your paper. Jesus Christ is King. You may kill me, but Jesus Christ is King. And I'm just telling you what he said. And if you don't like what he said, that's your problem with God. I'm just going to tell you what he said. And Luther overcame. He was a conqueror in his day. John Calvin was bidden by Pharaoh to stop in Geneva, or when he was in Geneva, to stop there and remain. Calvin said, I don't think the Lord wants me here. I'd rather be somewhere else. Pharaoh spoke very strongly to him, and when he did, the Lord spoke to Calvin as well. Calvin decided to stay, and it wasn't long before Calvin and Pharaoh were both out on their ear, thrown out of Geneva. Not much success, was it? A few years in Geneva, you're preaching the word, and you're both gone. You know, people just rejected your ministry, rejected your authority, didn't want the word you were preaching, they just threw them out. Libertines, some of the others, took over Geneva. The rank sin was so prevalent that people were crying after a while to get Luther or Calvin back. They said, would you please come back? We will want you to rule here. We want your help. Geneva was a wicked city, a godless city, an immoral city, a rebellious city. The Libertines were a major party and leaders in that city, and they hated the gospel. Calvin came back, and to the day he died, he fought with those groups. Fought with them. Libertines came one time to communion service where Calvin was presiding over. He was getting ready to give out the elements, and then doors opened, and in walked the Libertines, this party of men. And fearlessly, Calvin addressed those men. He said, you can break my fingers, and you can smash my arms and break every bone in my body, but I'm not going to give you one bite of this communion table until you repent. Those men turned on their heels and left. It's because the fearlessness of Calvin, yea, the fearlessness of Christ working through Calvin, that he so reformed Geneva that when Knox came there later, he thought it was a heaven on earth. He thought it was the greatest place he'd ever been. Why was that? Christ was changing things through these men. Oh, we could say much about Knox. The man he was following was murdered, Wisser, killed by a wicked cardinal. That cardinal later lost his life as well at the hands of some at least supposedly Protestants. Knox had the happy or unhappy lot of having to preach to those Protestants walled up in a castle as they waited for the French to come and take over. Knox was captured with those other Protestants. He was a galley slave for 18 months. Not a very likable nice position for one who's been commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. Galley slave. Some say that when he was out there on the ship, there were times when he could see Scotland and pray, Lord, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland. He was freed and wasn't allowed to go back to Scotland, really. He went to England. He was a preacher there in his own right. God used him mightily there. Then Mary, who's known as Bloody Mary, came to the throne. She started taking the leaders in Scotland and just putting them to death. Some of the men came to Knox and said, there's no need for you to die here. Why don't you go somewhere else? And he went somewhere else. He went and preached in Germany, in that area. He went and preached and resided in Geneva. Opportunity came for Knox then to come back to Scotland. An older man, a man who was fearless, a man that wouldn't bow the knee on any issues concerning the gospel of Christ. Another Mary took the throne there in Scotland. She was a very, as the historians say, in her own right, a beautiful woman, a persuasive woman, a woman who could, as it were, bring many a man into line. She began using her persuasion on some of the other reformers, and some of them did start making concessions. But none of her persuasions moved Knox. Why, she wept before Knox? Didn't move him a bit. She threatened Knox? Didn't move him a bit. If you're going to die, Knox, we're going to see to it. And she tried to have him arrested and charged. She failed there. Everything she did in her counsels with Knox seemed to come to naught. She said she feared the prayers of Knox more than the armies of her enemies. And Jesus Christ, laying hold of that man and using him, conquered there in Scotland. It wasn't Knox. It was the power that resided in the king coming down and moving through his servant in Scotland. That's what took over that land. That's what made that land a reformed country, a Protestant country, a Bible-believing country. Because of her own sin, because of her own plans falling apart, Mary was had to flee Scotland. Later she was beheaded by Elizabeth. The enemy of Knox died. Knox conquered. Jesus Christ sits as a king enthroned. And he's called his church to take his message everywhere and preach it. Tonight in this country we have a very strange thing. There are places among God's people where they actually use computers to find out where Christ is sending people. Very strange thing. They've checked out the mission fields. They fed all the computer information into computers to see which mission field is more likely to receive the gospel, and then they go to that mission field. You think that's crazy? There's several large seminaries that do that. So the Philippines are very friendly to the United States, and things are happening there, and they're receiving the word. Well, let's get up and go there. Let's not waste our time in any Muslim country. I mean, why go there? That's difficult. You know, the gospel is being preached perhaps in the eastern side of the United States and it's received well there. Let's not go to Utah. But if people that believe that Christ is king, they just get their orders from him and they get up and they pack their bags and they go where he says. And if they see one man saved, they rejoice. If they see a whole nation conquered, they rejoice. If they give their life for the gospel, they rejoice. Because he is king, he has all power and authority, and he picks men up and he moves them where he wants to move them. Tonight we have a great privilege, and that privilege is serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't know of a greater privilege given to you and to me. To serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You will be ruled over by someone tonight. If it's not Jesus Christ, then it will be your own fleshly desires, your own sin. Fear of man, the evil one, men in general. Or you will be ruled over by Jesus Christ. He is calling you to be his disciple, to bow the knee to him, and to do his bidding. Let's close in prayer. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Jesus Christ, who is King, is not just begging thee or asking thee to come. He's commanding thee to repent. If you're not a Christian tonight, he is commanding thee to repent. He has the authority to command that. And he is commanding you to repent. You disobey him, you're disobeying the sovereign of the world. He has every right to destroy you for that disobedience. Every right. Or he could spare you for another day. But you can't count on that. God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. If you will not be his disciple, you'll bow the knee before him as his enemies look to dust before him. But you will bow, for he is king. Tonight, my invitation as a preacher that God has put in this pulpit for the evening is that you would come and take this invitation of Christ, receive this command, and obey Jesus Christ by coming to him. Bow to him. Let him be the sovereign of your life. Let him save you. Let him rule and reign over you. If I can be of any help, I'm your servant for Jesus' sake. I'm willing to take whatever time necessary to answer your questions from the Scripture. But it's not to me that you come. It's to Jesus Christ. And He is calling you to surrender tonight, to come to Him. Are you God's people tonight? My friend, rejoice in your King. As we said this morning, He loved you and gave Himself for you. He has subdued you to Himself. He's ruling and defending you. And He's going to bring every one of your enemies and His enemies into submission one day. Rejoice in your King. May He give you power to follow after Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, tonight we are thankful for what Thou hast told us about Thy Son. And truly tonight we walk by faith, for we do not see Him with the eye of flesh. Lord, give us great boldness to believe what we have seen written here tonight. Great boldness to live and surrender to our King. We're thankful that He is such a King. He's a caring King and a loving King. We're thankful tonight that He makes no mistakes in the commands that He gives to His people. We ask, O Lord, then, that Thou would give us great zeal in obeying Christ. We ask, O Lord, that Thou would put down even in this nation Thine enemies. Yea, put down the forces of hell that would raise themselves up against the knowledge of Christ, destroy them. May we see many, many hearts turned back unto Thee. Lord Jesus, we ask that Thou would raise up many servants who fear Thee, who know Thee, and who will make Thee known in the earth. We ask it in Thy name. Amen.